Grahams Goldworthy, in his article, Is the Old Testament for Christians?, made a compelling argument regarding the mindset of many evangelical and conservative Christians. Today, for many reasons, Christians do not see the Old Testament as relevant. It's dry, it's cumbersome, it's confusing. It's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Many Christians see and view the Old Testament as irrelevant. They may pick and choose a verse here and there to suit their fancy, but there are large numbers of Christians who are illiterate in the Old Testament. Reality is that the more a Christian matures, the greater is his understanding of the Old Testament. You cannot grow as a Christian without growing in your understanding of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not just to be understood apart from the Old Testament. No, it is to be understood in light of it. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but it is they that testify about me." No New Testament author ever made any polemic argument for the deity of Christ and the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, without pointing back to the Old Testament. You read the Gospels and you have Old Testament citation time after time. The genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 alone should be enough to convince you. Where did Matthew go to prove that Jesus Christ was the promised one? Went to the Old Testament. Where did Jesus go to show that the scriptures would be fulfilled? The Old Testament. The Bible has been attacked for over 2 millennia, and there is really no new argument against it. For many Christians, when the Bible is attacked, we shrink back. Instead of releasing scripture, we defend it. We say, well, we are new covenant and the old covenant does not matter. May I submit to you this morning that if we as Christians say that, we lose out on the harmony of God's redemptive song. This morning, we're going to look at a concept of the Old Testament that has been attacked over and over and over again to those who reject the scriptures. We are going to look at the Old Testament and slavery. Does the Old Testament support and endorse slavery? Some of you are asking, why are we taking a break from our study of Titus? This is the reason why, because in my studies over the past few weeks, I have been brought face to face to the reality of slavery in the New Testament and Paul commanding slaves to obey their masters. And naturally, I am going to go back to the Old Testament. The question you need to ask yourself is, why didn't Jesus just emancipate all of the slaves? Why didn't Paul? Paul tells slaves to obey their masters. I mean, slavery? That brings us back to the Old Testament. Why is there slavery at all? Slavery is even perceived to be the worst in the Old Testament over anything else. My studies over the past 3 weeks have brought me to the Old Testament because if we're going to deal with slavery in the New Testament, we have to go back. Does the Old Testament endorse slavery? You're going to want to pay attention this morning. And my encouragement to you is this. If you track along, you as a Christian will be fully furnished to answer this question. Does the Bible endorse slavery? Especially during the Mosaic time, and Lord permitting, we're going to build on that into next week. And just as a heads up, I want you to do everything that you can to get out of your mind American history slavery. That is not biblical slavery. The treatment of slaves in this country is not biblical slavery during the times of Moses. Do not equivocate American slavery with biblical slavery. Get that out of your mind immediately. Anyone who does that either does not know American history, does not understand Mosaic Testament slavery or both. And I trust God that he will honor our time this morning together. And so in order for us to understand what exactly Paul means, we need to go back a time. We cannot look at slavery in the mindset or through 21st century lens. No, we need to go back. Before we even do that, please let us turn to Exodus chapter 12. Please turn to Exodus chapter 12. Look at verses 37 and 38. Nestled in here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, I want you to notice the inclusion. Not exclusion, but inclusion. Verse 37 of Exodus chapter 12. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, and mixed multitudes also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. During the plagues in Egypt, there would have been two groups of people who have witnessed it. It would have been the Egyptians, the Gentiles, and it would have been the nation of Israel. Water being turned to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the hail so large coming from heaven that trees were snapped in half, crops being destroyed, the locusts, the darkness in the land for 3 days, and finally the death of the firstborn of all Egyptians. The Egyptians would have noticed that. Pharaoh finally lets the people go, but it was not just the Israelites that left Egypt alone. Who do you think this mixed multitudes were? There were Egyptians with the nation of Israel leaving. They left with the Egyptian goods. So now, as the nation of Israel is leaving Egypt, there are both Jew and Gentile together. And these people who followed Israel out of Egypt not only witnessed the plagues and the miracles of the Lord in Egypt, but they were also there at the Red Sea. And they crossed the Red Sea into the Promised Land and witnessed miracle after miracle. And even prior to the nation of Israel entering the Promised Land, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice there is a mixed multitude with the nation of Israel. This is a prototype, this is a picture of the eventual grafting in of Jew and Gentile. So fast forward to the Promised Land 40 years later. The Promised Land is ripe with the most defiled and inhumane people you can think of. One thing to keep in mind is that Israel, they were slaves for 430 years. All they know is the economy of slavery. And as they entered the Promised Land, even 40 years later, slavery is still ingrained in their culture. And not only is it still ingrained in their culture, but all of the pagan nations around them have slaves. God does not end slavery with the Mosaic Law. And in case you miss everything moving forward, this is the main point of the message. The Mosaic Law did not create slavery. It regulated it. And it protected slaves who would have otherwise been mistreated. Let's try it differently. The Mosaic Law was the first national step that God made toward the eventual abolition of slavery. Point number one, the Mosaic Law set parameters and provided protection of servants and slaves. Keep in mind, as I already mentioned, you have entering the Promised Land, and in the Promised Land, both Jew and Gentile. There needs to be a distinction between them as they're entering the Promised Land where there are pagan nations carrying out human atrocities. And so before we even address this topic of slavery, we need to differentiate between two groups of people. And it is this: Hebrew among Hebrews, generally, and Gentiles or others. So, first, Hebrew among Hebrews. When we say Hebrews, we mean those who are circumcised, who observe the Passover, and follow after the Mosaic law and customs. Now, there were three cases, and you'll see this on your outline, there are three cases where a Hebrew would become a slave or servant. Now, I am skeptical to call the Hebrews slaves, because the Hebrew word, depending on the context, determines a servanthood or slavery. But for our discussion this morning, just think of Hebrew with servant. Hebrew and servant. So there were three primary categories where a Hebrew would become a servant. The first is theft. If crime is committed against someone else's property and the suspect cannot pay for the damage, he will be sold for his theft. Now, in terms of sold, we mean that he voluntarily offers himself in the service of the one who he has wronged. He is released on the seventh year and or on the year of Jubilee or until his debt is paid. The second is individual debt. The Hebrew man who is unable to pay his debt, whether it was an investment, keep in mind, Hebrews never charged other Hebrews interest. Hebrew among Hebrew was interest-free. They will have the option to voluntarily enter servanthood. And also, unfortunately, the debt of parents. If the parents were unwilling or unable to pay their debt, they could offer their children in the service of someone else. I do want us to look at our text. Please flip a couple pages to Exodus chapter 21. Now keep in mind, verses 1 and following has to do with the Hebrew among a Hebrew. Verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, keep in mind, this word slave can be interpreted servant or slave, but for Hebrew, it would more be of a servant. So, this would be a Hebrew who sold himself, that is, he offered himself as a hired worker. He sold himself and his labor as a servant. If a Hebrew servant comes in to this service single, he must himself leave single. And if he gets married within the max 6 years and has children, keep in mind he's paying his debt. He cannot leave with his wife or children because his wife and his children now belong to his master. His work and his children's work was a labor contract or a loan. Now, I want you to picture the society at this time. There would be investments, poor investments, and oftentimes when people were in serious debt or you have wronged someone, the one who owes you money agrees for you to come into their home and to work for them for a certain amount of time, maximum 6 years, and to work off whatever the debt you owe them is paid off. And the idea is, don't think that you're going to be coming in to another person's household after in debt or paying off some type of monetary value following a crime and just go on vacation and have children and babies and be able to leave with them. If you come in single, you leave single. If you come in single and you're married and you have children, that wife and those children now belong to the master. If you come in married and have children, you leave married and children. And really, brothers and sisters, there is an option. The Hebrew servant can choose at the conclusion of 6 years to commit himself to his master and keep his wife and his children once his debt is paid. His ear would be pierced through a bore and bored through with an awl, which was a small pointed tool that was used to pierce leather. The Hebrew man, who now has the opportunity, who has gained a family, can choose now to live under the master's house, and he has a mark to prove it. Hebrews were to serve out their debt, providing it was a minor, and liberated by the seventh year or the year of Jubilee, listen, for this purpose, so the Jews could inherit the land. They were to populate the promised land, And you can't really do that if you're paying off a debt under someone else's service. So they must inherit the land, and they can't if they are servants or slaves. And I want you to notice as well that the Hebrew servanthood was a volitional contract. It was a choice. I will work for you for so long. And the Hebrew servant, unlike anywhere else on the planet, could have the choice to commit himself, and if he has a family, to that master all of his days. Point number two, non-Hebrews. You'll notice on your outline, strangers or foreigners, prisoners of war, refugees, and runaway slaves. We're not going to distinguish between all of them necessarily, but I do want you to be reminded that there are nations surrounding Israel in the Promised Land. There were people even who were permitted to settle down in the Promised Land and to live with the Jews on condition that they would submit to the seven commandments of Noah, but who would have not embraced full-fledged Judaism. So some of you are asking the question, what are the seven commandments of Noah? So them, there's six negatives and there's one positive. First was the prohibition from worshiping idols. Common sense. They were not allowed, permitted to curse God, murder, adultery, stealing, eating the flesh from a living animal. Those were the six. And the positive was the establishment of courts of justice to look into all of these cases and scenarios. And there would also be slaves that were taken from war. Now, I do want to remind you of this. Kidnapping and slave trading was prohibited according to the Mosaic law. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Look at it. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone is found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Most slaveholders, I suspect, in the United States, from 1500 to 1850, would have been stoned to death if they lived during the Mosaic period. Many foreign nations, just as a heads up, also requested to become slaves of the Hebrews. Judges chapter 9, verse 9. So the question is this: how did these non-Hebrews become slaves? Four ways, generally. They were either prisoners of war, including women. They were refugees. They were in debt, or they committed a minor crime. Now, I'd like us to reflect on today. Today, if you steal something, you'll generally get a warning, a slap on the wrist, depending on how long your violation of the law list is. It would determine whether or not you're let go, whether you serve community service or a limited prison sentence. But what if a society knew that if they stole from someone, they'd work for them until the debt was paid? But see, it's even worse than that, and this is why. Because in Exodus 22, I want you to look right over the next chapter, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, okay, this is theft, he shall repay five oxen for an ox. Someone stole something that was valuable, he would pay five times the amount. Do you think that would discourage theft? Or what if you just stole something that wasn't really that valuable, but just something minor? What about sheep? Four sheep. Do you think, brothers and sisters, someone would think twice of stealing? Today, if you commit a crime, you can serve community service. In this culture, whoever you committed a crime against, whether it was theft or whatever it was, you would serve them. If you couldn't pay it back fivefold. You can be encouraged, brothers and sisters, this discouraged violating the law. Now, one other note I want to make about foreigners is that foreigners were actually permitted to come inside of the nation of Israel willingly to conduct business transactions. But many of these foreigners did not embrace the Lord and remained uncircumcised. So you have a conglomerate of people who are living in the nation of Israel. An Israelite was to remain culture, but a foreigner who lived among them in the nation was allowed to touch or eat a dead animal, but if an alien or stranger of Israel did not embrace Israel's purity laws and did not identify completely with God's people, they were still protected and regarded. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a foreigner or a sojourner and oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children. That's black and white. Make sure you take care of the foreigner. Additionally, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 21, verse 20. And we're going to look at this a little later. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he will be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for his slave is his money. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, the aliens, or the strangers living in the land, would have been the minorities. Foreigners were allowed and permitted to live in Israel. And like all cultures, brothers and sisters, there's the majority and there's the minority. Ethnic minorities would have been the people who have lived in Israel as the minority, who are racially and culturally distinct, who would have normally been associated with in other countries and vulnerable to exploitation by the majority. Let me put it in a different way. There is nowhere on the face of the planet at this time in history where a culture placed so much value on everyone. This adds cultural value to them. One other note as well, while Hebrews could not be forced to be servants for life, foreign slaves could be. Point number two, the Mosaic Law was unprecedented in ancient Near Eastern culture. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Now, some of you are thinking in the back of your mind, wait a second, I thought there was no slave trade. I thought the one who steals and sells another man is to be put to death. Well, this is where the Hebrew helps. You see this word, some of you have an ESV in verse 44, you may buy male, verse 45, you may also buy. The NIV, the ESV, the New King James Version, and the Holman all say buy or purchase. But in the Hebrew, it means this, to acquire. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam and Eve said, I have gotten a man-child. I have gotten a son. It's not, I have purchased a son. This is in reference to Cain. I have gotten, I have acquired. And so, in this text, all it means is this. They were already slaves. There is no slave trade. Any man would sell himself, or any man who sold another man would be put to death. Now, I do want you to be reminded as well that the acquiring of other slaves from foreigners were limited to certain nations. It was only the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Syrians who could have been adopted into a Hebrew family as a slave. But the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were to be completely destroyed. No truce. Completely wiped out. Other nations that enslaved others were typically prisoners of war, or they owed their creditors debt. And as Israel, as we've seen, there is a lot of trading. There's a lot of going back and forth. This person owes this person money, and so this person is working out this contract. Well, this person owes this guy a sheep and oxen, and so there's some type of exchange. But you will find nowhere where the nation of Israel uses violence or force to get and to receive slaves. I want you to picture a prisoner of war, okay? Not every nation that the Israelites fought had the option to raise the white flag. As I mentioned already, many of the slaves from foreign countries were prisoners of war. These brothers and sisters are wicked people. They are wicked men in a wicked nation with wicked laws. And they are set against Israel to kill them. These are not good people. And so, when you plunder a city, you give the prisoners two options. Would you like to become my slave? Or would you like to die? Sword or slavery? I'm not going to force you. Sword or slavery? Which one? Keep in mind, these people from other nations are set on killing Israel and their families. I suspect giving an option for those types of people is mercy. And I want us to reflect on our culture today, because some of you may be thinking of entitlement. There is no right for that to happen. Unfortunately, we live in a culture where people want free everything. Free healthcare, free college, free food, free housing. But nothing is actually required of the person making those demands. A poor person who receives food stamps and nothing is required of them, no service, no working, and they can work, just free stuff, it destroys them. We are created, brothers and sisters, to work. Parents who just give their children everything they want without making them work and labor will create a selfish, immature, irresponsible brat that feels entitled to everything under the sun. If you want to destroy a culture, listen, do not make them work. Tell them they don't have to work. They don't have to labor. Tell the laborer actually that he does not actually deserve his wages, but the person who doesn't labor actually deserves this person's labor. That will destroy a culture. And see, God knew that. This is why the one who has fallen on tough times, whether as a prisoner of war or whether it was financial, whatever it was, you have some choices. Be slaughtered by the sword or be a slave or servant. And this is how many of the foreigners, foreign slaves, came about. Now, Some people push back and say, well, the Mosaic Law was really hard on poor people. And I have some pushback for that, and you'll see this on your outline. Mosaic Law made it almost possible for you to remain poor. Those who were poor had options. First, there were gleanings that were left over from a harvest for the poor to collect and consume. When freed, a slave would actually be given a liberal amount of wine, of grain, and of livestock. Hebrews were not allowed to charge interest to other Hebrews, and the nation of Israel as a whole was commanded to be generous to the poor. All of these opportunities for the basic necessities of life and for the poor to become lazy, or if they were vagabonds or derelicts of society, and even in light of that, all that was graciously provided. Brothers and sisters, this is unprecedented on anywhere on the planet. This is gracious. There is nowhere else in the world, let me reword this, there is nowhere else in the world where the law mandates everyone to place a high value on the slave, on the servant, on the widow, and on the poor. The Mosaic Law made it very difficult, even if you were a poor slave, to remain poor. And my point is this, the law did not punish poor people or slaves. The law protected them. We are created for labor and work. I'm not a fan of FDR's New Deal, but Harry Hopkins summed up the end goal real well. If you give a man a dole, that's a free handout, and you save his body, but you destroy his spirit. Give him a job, and pay him an assured wage, and you save both his body and his soul. The goal of the Mosaic Law regarding slavery was this. It was to mitigate slavery, not endorse it. Slavery was initiated by the slave, not by the owners, and never by force. If you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it back, guess what? You're working for them. If you commit a crime and it's not heinous, you'll pay restitution fivefold, fourfold, or you would work for them until your debt is paid, or if you were Hebrew, at the conclusion of the 6 years, or during the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years. But to live in the most gracious nation on the planet, brothers and sisters, this was mercy at this time in God's redemptive story. You know, in other pagan nations, when one nation would invade another, there were no laws. There were no rules. You did whatever you want. You took whoever you want. You did whatever you want to whoever you want, however you want, with no laws mandating. It was unrestricted. It was barbaric. This was the culture of the promised land. Now, keep in mind, slavery was a societal norm during these primitive times, but the Lord protected the slave. I want you to notice as well in your outline that Israelites could take for themselves wives. And most of them, and many of them, were from the pagan nations that they conquered. But they were still protected. As a matter of fact, they received similar protection as a Hebrew wife. You'll notice capture women were given a month to mourn their families and adjust to their new home before marrying. Additionally, the husband was not allowed to divorce her, and if he did, she was freed. Capture women who were freed could not be sold to anyone else. Regarding female slaves, despite popular presuppositions which are false, the Mosaic Law protected against rape, sex outside of marriage, whether it was consensual or not, sex with a slave who was betrothed to someone else, and prostitution. The Lord protected the woman. Let me reword it. The Mosaic Law elevated the cultural status of women and protected them. Brothers and sisters, this is not oppression, this is protection. So how did the law then enhance the condition of servants and slaves? Robbery required restitution in the Mosaic law in the actual payment of service. See, in Babylon, robbery was a capital offense worthy of death. In Israel, any master who killed his slave, the court system would look into it, which we'll see in a moment. If the court found the master guilty of causing the death of that slave, he would be executed. In Israel, any master who injured his slave that caused disability would compensate for that damage, oftentimes resulting in freedom. No slave worked on the Sabbath. A Hebrew servant was given a choice after their debt was paid to remain with their master. Or, if they left, they were liberally supplied with grain, wine, and livestock. Mercy. Let me try this again. None of these laws existed anywhere in the planet. One historian notes that the protection of slaves from the maltreatment of their masters is found nowhere else in any Near Eastern culture legislation. The legislation of the Torah was radical. It was radical at this time. Every slave, whether you were a Hebrew or whether you were a foreigner, you were to be treated with dignity and respect. Let's try it again. In the giving of the law, the value was increased on the servant and the slave, not diminished. Now, their intrinsic value and worth always remain the same, but the value the culture places on a human being can change, but it doesn't make it right. And God, culturally, is going to be protecting Israel. Point number three. The Mosaic law provided opportunities for pagans to know the Lord. As I already mentioned, if a master struck and killed his slave, he would be executed, life for life. If there was any permanent injury done to the slave would be released, unprecedented in the whole world. In other cultures, as a matter of fact, if a slave was beaten and was injured, the slave would pay the master. In the Mosaic law, it was the other way around. I do want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, please. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, whatever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. See, during times of war, heathen soldiers would oftentimes abandon their post, especially when they heard about Israel's God. And many of these soldiers would leave, would cross the border, and would request to become slaves of a Hebrew family. Additionally, the question was this: what happens when a slave from another master in a pagan country runs away into Israel? Well, we see what happens. You will not give him up to his master. What it would look like is a slave who escaped another heinous and evil and wicked master from another country would come into the nation of Israel, and there would be some dialogue going on. They would be looking into the matter to see whether or not their master was harsh. Brothers and sisters, this is mercy. Israel was a place of refuge. If you come in our country, run away, you're going to submit to our laws. This is the way we do things here. God hates tyranny, which is why Israel became a place of refuge. Now, in the economy of slavery, in closing, the slave was treated with the same dignity, respect, value, and worth as the full-fledged Hebrew. They were a lower class. But may I submit to you that regardless of your class, who your master is determines how you are treated. If you have a loving master who treated you well and took care of you, who looked after your well-being, if you were a pagan, that was the best case scenario. There were laws in Israel that protected the slave. I want to give you something. I would like you to tuck this in the back of your mind. God permitted the acquisition of slaves from pagan nations as a token of grace and mercy to that slave who otherwise would have never had it. Whether the pagan was a runaway slave from the surrounding nations, a prisoner of war, a prior slave, whatever it was, the acquisition of a slave in Israel was mercy of the highest degree given their status. The Mosaic Law restored the value and the sanctity of life that was lost at the expense of pagan cultures in the Promised Land. Israel was to be distinct from every other nation. A Hebrew man acquiring a slave meant that the slave would be welcomed in as their family. And this was one of God's main means of appointment as a means of redemption. Slaves were redeemed from the worst state. Many of them had heathen masters who were cruel. And now, once they are acquired, they're living now in a country that has protection, guardianship, national and family privilege. These slaves now could be saved under a new master or under a new lord. Let me put it in a different way. Only through the acquisition could a slave under a harsh master be redeemed from tyranny and oppression. Sound familiar? Brothers and sisters, is that not what Christ has done for you? Has he not redeemed you from a worst state? You were a pagan at one point, and you were in debt. Your sins were in debt. Instead of you working to pay it off, God has purchased your freedom in and through Christ. You have a new master. God was working within a context of a covenant within a specific time period in history. These laws are not ideal, but God is working within a particular people and culture. And this is it. God comes to us not as we should be, but as we are, and moves us towards redemption, reconciliation, and sanctification. He did it with the nation of Israel, and he is doing it with you. If you are in Christ, he has done that to you as well. And praise the Lord that he comes to us not as we should be, but as we are. He saves us, he redeems us, and he sets us aside and then unto himself. The Mosaic Law was the first step of God, corporately, to the eventual abolition of slavery. He took Israel and set boundaries around them. And this will continue into the New Testament, which we will see, Lord permitting, next week. Let us pray. Father, as we look at the Old Testament and slavery, we are amazed at the grace and mercy that you have lavished upon Israel and for anyone seeking to be part of Israel. The acquisition of slaves, the option of service, was the greatest token of grace to the poor, to the needy, and all unmerited. And Father, we are reminded as well, for all of us, that at one point we were all slaves to a different master. We were slaves to sin and ruin and corruption and depression. But then you came out and you acquired us. You purchased our freedom. Now we are free in Jesus Christ. You have not liberally supplied us necessarily with grain and livestock, with wine, but you have supplied us with Christ. And to you, we are thankful. So bless us with the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.